As mentioned, then, we are continuing in the book of Acts, or continuing in our studies of Luke and Acts. In particular, we're wanting to ask the question, how is it that the early church lived out what they'd learned from Jesus, in particular when it comes to our finances? Now, my contention is that if we are able to look at the whole of the book of Acts asking that question, that we get two answers. And you'll notice those two points in your bulletin today that will frame our time, our study. In the first place, I believe we see in the book of Acts that the message of the gospel turned the world upside down. It turned the world and its values on its head. And in the second place, that the message of the gospel created a community, namely the church, where the gospel was believed and lived and practiced. And I want to look at the book of Acts with those two ideas in mind, attempting to mine what the early church, what they believed and how they lived in response to the gospel. And again, and we'll change a little bit next week, but rather than read one passage, since we'll be reading so many passages in the book of Acts, I'm going to just to start us off. And I want to first direct you to Acts chapter 1. Perhaps you remember last week we looked at Luke chapter 1, and this being the second volume that Luke writes, he begins in a similar way, addressing his book to what we supposed was a rich benefactor or a rich patron, Theophilus, the lover of God. And Luke, beginning the book of Acts, he begins to describe what he already wrote in volume 1. You'll notice, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And a number of people have noticed that that word begin is an interesting one. On the one hand, it tells us that Jesus' work is not complete, that Jesus' work continues in the book of Acts, just as it did in the book of Luke. But what's more, Luke begins to summarize all that Jesus started in his teaching and his preaching and his life and death, and in the appointment of others who were eyewitnesses and would now carry forth his cause and the purpose of his kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42, Jesus says, I came for this purpose, to preach the good news of the kingdom. The content, the sum and substance of Jesus' message, the teaching of his life, was that God now, in his person, had drawn near to humanity. Humanity and the world, which were not as they were meant to be, which were cursed and spoiled, which were impoverished, which were living in ruins of what God had made. And what Jesus taught is that in his person, God is reversing the curse, bringing about blessing, working towards his ultimate desire, shalom, where joy and righteousness, peace and prosperity, presence with God and obedience, where all of these things abound. And therefore, Jesus demonstrated the reality of the kingdom by healing disease, by reversing death, and by teaching about who God is and what it means to live with him as your Lord, your God, or your King. Now, as you can imagine, this message was one that was extremely controversial, and ultimately, it led to a great deal of opposition against Jesus and to his crucifixion. But this was not something that took God by surprise, as we read about in our call to worship in Acts chapter 2. All of this occurred according to God's definite plan, according to his foreknowledge and his purpose. And ultimately, what God was doing, as we looked at last week in identifying with a sinful and impoverished humanity in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus, ultimately what God was doing was identifying himself with his people, suffering on their behalf, taking upon himself their infirmities, their sins, and all of the consequences of these things. We saw that in the person of Jesus, born into poverty, dying naked without any possession on behalf of others. And then this same Jesus has now, as the Bible records, been raised from the dead, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, and is continuing the work that he begun of overturning the order of this world, the way the world works. Now the kingdom that God's kingship or his kingdom, which has been inaugurated, started, began, and the person of Jesus continues onward. Now, Luke describes that for us in the very beginning of Luke chapter 1. He says that Jesus, having been, or of Acts chapter 1, rather, Jesus, having been raised from the dead, having appeared objectively in history to many people, having appointed those apostles whom he had chosen that would take his message now to others, he's also done something of significance. He's told his fledgling group of disciples that they are to wait in Jerusalem until they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, until God will again give himself to his people, now in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, he will indwell, empower, and do something to direct and to lead his new church of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what happens in Acts chapter 2. And the results, as what I'm saying in the book of Acts, shake the world. What we hear in the book of Acts is that nothing will ever be the same now that God is powerfully bringing about the new reality of his kingdom. Now, what I want to show you is that this is not something that only Christians acknowledge or are able to understand. As this new fledgling church speaks about the message of Jesus, it is immediately appreciated by the watching world as something with which, if true, threatens the whole way of life that we've previously known. Because it turns the values and the norms, the ideas of the world on their head. And as we're saying in our sermon today, the gospel turns the world upside down. Now, those aren't my words. I wish they were. But they're actually the words of those opponents of the first Christians in Acts chapter 17. You'll notice verse 2, Paul goes in, as is his custom, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's reasoning from the scriptures, Luke records. He's explaining and he proves why it was necessary for the King, the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer, to rise from the dead. He proclaims Jesus as the Christ, or as the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, in response, there's jealousy, there is anger, there is frustration, as such that, as Luke records, the rabble and the wicked men form a mob, and they attack the house of the man the preacher is staying with. Jason is his name. It's a pretty serious thing. And as they drag the host of the Apostle Paul into custody, they have to give an account to the civil authority. This is what they say, verse 6. These men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. And what is it that's turning the world upside down? Well, they're talking about that there is, other than Caesar, another king, namely Jesus. Now, what's interesting is immediately after that's said, and when the message of Jesus is appreciated, everyone begins to understand that these claims being made mean that everything now will be different. They threaten the way the world presently works. So, for instance, Acts chapter 19, just a verse over, notice verses 18 and 19. Persons who were previously involved in demonic activities and sorcery, in chapter 19, verse 18, as they become convinced that these things are true, as they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they come confessing and divulging their practices. And now, check this out, this is interesting. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together. They burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them. It came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Interesting, isn't it? And then, even though there has been an enormous monetary loss, the word of the Lord is increasing and prevailing, triumphing mightily. What we begin to see in the book of Acts, with an interesting frequency, is that this message about God's kingdom shakes up the world. It changes the way the world is ordered. And interestingly, that often is seen through a monetary consequence. Isn't that intriguing? So notice just the same chapter, verse 23. At this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way what Christianity was initially called. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, he brought in no little business for the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. I love Luke's irony, right? And this message they see is taking root. It's dangerous, Demetrius says, for their trade. And so we have here this interesting conversation where the truthfulness of Christianity is colliding with the way the world practices both its faith as well as its monetary income. And Demetrius goes on to say that the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing and may be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. He sees that this message of Jesus Christ is taking root, and it changes everything. And therefore, because of the way that it impacts their business, there's another riot. Now, these are just a couple examples, and I tried to not give you quite as many because last week we had a number, right? But when you look through the book of Acts and you look at the message of Jesus, what we begin to see is that the watching world appreciates the message of Jesus' kingdom. They appreciate that this means the way the world works has changed. And that this has a real consequence, not only for our belief system, but for how we live, including very much the monetary system, what we value, and how we think about our finance. And when we see that impacted in the book of Acts, it's not just that this is appreciated by the watching world, it's also applied and lived out in Jesus' church in this fledgling community, where they, like the watching world, appreciate that if these things about Jesus are true, then what we previously valued is now no longer valuable. And it impacts the way we live and reorders our priorities. Now, I want to look at that and how the gospel creates a new community, the church, and specifically in Acts chapter 2, picking up just after our call to worship, where Peter rehearses the good news. He explains again what the gospel is about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and now his exaltation. People say, what shall we do? He calls them to repentance and to baptism. And then verse 41, we hear the consequence. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe comes upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 44, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings. They were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the pattern for the early church that we see again and again expressed in the book of Acts. For instance, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the same page in my Bible. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said they had any of the things that belonged to him or that they were his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. I think Luke here is echoing Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God speaks about the way it will be in his land, promised to his people, a land full of God's generosity, overflowing with goodness and blessing, overflowing with milk and honey. And God says there will be no poverty. Interesting, is it not? So there are a number of descriptions like this in the Bible where the early church, like the watching world, begins to appreciate that this message of the gospel turns the world upside down. And in particular, the newness, the new life that this message creates is evidenced and seen and experienced in the early church community. So what we have in the early church is a real variety of people. In the church in Jerusalem, there is an enormous diversity of people. People from different socioeconomic status. For instance, The Ethiopian eunuch is said to be the treasure of a great nation. But what's more, you also have slaves and people who are impoverished that are in the church. You have different nationalities of people, different backgrounds, all different languages. There's no uniformity, but there is a real undergirding unity based on their belief in Jesus, based on their adherence to what God is doing in Jesus. And that means that now they're committed to one another. As the Apostle Paul explains, they begin to devote themselves to the teaching and preaching of the gospel. They're worshiping together. They're praying together. The sacraments are present in their body, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what's more, they're generally sharing life together. We see hospitality evidence in the early church, breaking bread in each other's homes. And we also see that their fellowship or their sharing of life together, it was more than money, but it was certainly not less than money. They were, even from the beginning, giving of themselves financially to the apostles, laying their proceeds at the apostles' feet. There's an order established here. And then, as there was real need, they were helping one another out financially. We see this is the type of community the gospel creates. Because when people begin to realize the good things God has done on their behalf in Jesus, it changes the way they relate to other people. It means that they become generous people. Because they realize God has given himself for them, they're now willing to give themselves for others. This is the type of counterculture the gospel creates. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it. This is one of my favorite verses to describe the transformation that occurs in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, this is where the Apostle Paul is spelling out the new life, what it means to live this new manner or pattern of life, the Christian life. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. If that's not radical transformation, right? I don't know what is. That now the burglar, the swindler, he works honestly with his hands so that he might be generous to others. Think about someone that you care deeply about, a friend, perhaps one of your best friends. For me, I know that if one of this small circle of friends I had called me any time, day or night, they said, we need you, we have a problem, I'd be on the airplane right then. I would do whatever it would take within my potential and ability to help them in any way possible with whatever resource and means I had, right? There are people certainly in your life like that, who you know, no matter what, you could call on and they would be there for you. Or that you would be there for them, right? And we tend to think, at least when I start numbering these persons, that's a smallish group usually, right? But if this is true, it means that we ought to be able to look around the room and say, this is my church family, my church community, and I would gladly, happily, lay down my life for any of these people. And I know they would do the same for me. Because what unites us is not that we like each other, is not that we're the same, we come from the same background. What unites us is something much bigger and more powerful than us. We all believe God has given himself for us in the person of his Son, and then in the person of his Holy Spirit, whereby God directs and guides and convicts and challenges and encourages the church. And that the gift of the Spirit, God is generously leading us into all righteousness. And that means we're changed from being stingy people to being generous people. That we give of our time and our talent and our treasure in order to love each other. And that's the type of community the church is meant to be, as was evidenced and practiced in the earliest communities. Now, we should say, this is something of an idyllic picture, is it not, right? In the early church, it's easy to read these things and say, wouldn't that be great? This is not easy. It means that we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to many of our own cravings and desires. As I was thinking about these passages this week, I was remembering a story from my life where I had to really intentionally, was convicted of this and had to tell myself this. When we lived in Philadelphia, we sought to have a house where we practice hospitality, where we had sort of an open door policy. Come on in, we'll spend time together, encourage each other, do life together, et cetera, et cetera. And we had this one friend that would stop over all the time. And we were living on a shoestring budget at that point in time. No money to speak of. And one of the, I wouldn't call it a luxury, but one of the things that we splurged on, this will sound funny, we bought this kind of juice we really liked. It's kind of expensive juice, but anyway, this friend, he would come over all the time. And the first thing that he would do is he'd get out our biggest glass and he'd pour all of our juice into it and drink it. And he would do this time after time, like several times a week. And I was so stingy in my heart towards him that I would begin, before he would come over, to think about hiding our juice. or I would feel angry that he was drinking my juice. Now, it's embarrassing to say. It's not a good example. But isn't that the case for so many of us with the way we think about others and the way we relate to them? We think, I've done more for you than you've done for me. We're stingy and grubby in our hearts. We keep track of things. And we tally who's up on one another. And that's not at all how God treats us in the gospel. God is open-handed. He is generous. He's loving. And when people understand this message, it means that their previous value system goes out the window. It means, it ought to mean, that it makes stingy people like us open-handed and generous, and people who are characterized radically by love. And so you hear in the early church, some people were actually selling their homes for the good of the church. They were giving of themselves fully, just like Jesus had given of himself fully. This is the kind of countercultural community, the kind of wonderful thing that the gospel creates. It was appreciated by the outside world. This message turns the world on its head. It's a threat to us financially. And it was applied in the early church. Now let me say that perhaps the best way we see this in the book of Acts, the most startling example, is in the Judean famine. If we're looking through the book of Acts in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, we see a startling example of these truths. Chapter 11, verse 27, now in these days the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there was one named Agabus. He stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. We have external to the Bible records of it, by the way. So the disciples determined that everyone, according to his ability, would send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is what one scholar has called the most massive documented relief plan in the ancient world that is recorded. And in the book of Acts tracks what happens as there is a massive famine and a drought in the ancient Judean world. And what happens is the churches scattered all over Greece that don't have identity with the Jerusalem church in terms of their heredity or their state, they take up the cause of the Judean church. And they begin voluntarily to collect their funds and food so that they might distribute it to the church in Judea. And it's a massive effort that occurs over a couple dozen years. And Paul and his disciples, if you watch through the book of Acts or in his epistles, the letters he writes to these churches, they're journeying to these churches and they're taking with them as they leave the churches these gathered funds that the Gentile Christians are collecting for the Jewish Christians. What an awesome display of this generosity. So, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are all about this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance and joy their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, but also beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in this relief for the saints. And this, not as expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in love, see to it that you excel in this act of grace also. This behavior of giving oneself to others that these early Christians had never met or seen, the Apostle Paul pictures as an act of grace, a spiritual gift. Verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased as you are burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there be fairness. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he explains that as he was traveling throughout the Greek countryside, he was hoping to make it back to Jerusalem again, now dozens of years later, on the day of Pentecost, with this great collection that had been gathered from the Greek churches. Can you imagine what a celebration that would have been? That now, years after the day when God's Spirit was given, when the languages were confused, and where God's people expanded far beyond Old Testament Israel to the whole of the world, now the whole of the world returns to Jerusalem with blessing in the form of finances and food to sustain a needy people. That's what the gospel produces. We hear about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. For this ministry, this service, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it's overflowing with thanksgiving to God. By approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Paul goes on to speak about the surpassing grace of God, which has come upon us, and he now thanks God for his inexpressible gift. The ancient church then, because they believed they had received generously from God in the form of his inexpressible gift, namely his son, Jesus Christ, they were willing to band together despite their dispersion geographically, despite their difference politically, despite their difference in heredity. They came together and offered themselves in service to one another. And it's pictured as a great expression of worship to God. The gospel overturns the way this world works. It ought to create a decidedly different culture in the life of the church. Now, let me say quickly, the book of Acts records the blemishes of the church as well. Things were not perfect in the early church, and we don't mean to make it out that way. For instance, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, two people that want to get credit for their generosity and are willing to lie about it, are caught red-handed. Acts chapter 6, we see a similar thing, where there, the generosity of others is not distributed well. And some of the widows that are in need of food are being neglected. And there's a good deal of complaining and outcry in the church. Acts chapter 7, a man who is a sorcerer who comes to faith in Christ because of his greed, that thinks that with money he might propel himself forward in his service to God and get greater recognition. He's rebuked squarely. There are numerous examples in the Bible about the way money corrupted, the way it needed to be attended to better, and some of the problems that arose with it. Of course, that didn't stop God from being glorified and his church from rendering real service to God. And in fact, one of the things we see, interestingly, is that these various problems with money led in the practice of the early church to reform in the way money was handled. Now, usually we don't look at the Bible with this in mind, but it's there if you look for it. For instance, when people were in need, other members of the church weren't generally just distributing funds. Instead, money was given to the church, the apostles, and it says that there was a process whereby those who were really in need were given these funds. You see that in the book of Acts. You see it also, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. What's more, we see as the distribution of the funds for the famine was taking place, the apostles, they write about the way more and more structure was needed in church to handle finances. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are to do on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, each of you put something aside, and the church is to store it up, and you give as you may prosper, that is proportionately, and there will no longer be any collecting when the Apostle Paul comes, but he will arrive. And then notice, it's those who are accredited by letter from the church that accompany the Apostle Paul carrying their gift to Jerusalem. That's also spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. What you see is that there's transparency with the way the leadership operated with the finances. All of these things were conducted for God's glory. Now, there's perhaps much we could say from the book of Acts, but I hope immediately what we see this morning is that this message of the gospel, the good news that God is doing something radical to restore his vision for the world, that is not complete, but it has begun in the person of Jesus, whereby we see God is now granting forgiveness. God has given himself, identifying with sinners in the person of Jesus. This message changes the way we live in the world. It did so for the early church. It did so for the way they thought about and used their money. Now, let me conclude with a quote from a PCA pastor, Tim Keller. He says this: if we do not give away our money in remarkable proportions, we have not grasped, or we are not remembering, Christ's generosity in saving us. Let's put it more starkly. You will always give effortlessly to that which is your salvation, to those things which give you life and meaning. If Jesus is the one who saved you, your money flows easily into his work, his people, and his causes. If, however, your real religion is your appearance, your social status, your personal comfort or pleasure, then your money flows most easily into these items and symbols. Might we be a people who grasp the reality of the gospel? Might we be a people who live out that reality each part of our life, including our finances? Let's stand together and let's pray that God would help us in this. Our Lord God, even as we have been engaged in something of an overview in these last two studies, we pray that our vision for ourselves and for our money, for our lives, would be confronted with the claims of the gospel, that we would see that you address this topic with real depth and complexity. We would see that the gospel addresses us in the way we think about the material parts of our life. We pray that more and more, God, we would see ourselves and these material parts of our life as giving you glory and to be used in your service. God, do a good work in us as a people, your church, that we might live with a real gospel-formed community where we care for one another, where we care about people and celebrate your good work in us. Change us as parts of your church, Lord Jesus, that we might glorify you all the more. We shall ask it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.